standing, turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to read verses 9 to 12, and then we're just going to focus on verses 11 and 12 this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Hear now the inspired word of God. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. And Father, that you would do so to the end that your church would be built up and edified, that sinners would be converted. Father, that you would receive glory and that the name of our Savior would be lifted up. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I wore my snowman tie today just to remind everybody that it is really January. Lest you have forgotten with all of this warm weather that we're having. But here we are, a week into the new year already. Now for the Jensen family, this year we've begun on a note of great hope. In less than 3 weeks now, we will be on our way to Ukraine to adopt Christina and to bring her home. This is something that we've been hoping for some time now, and for a while it didn't seem as though it was going to happen. There were times when we were discouraged, and a few times we had almost lost hope that it was ever really going to come about. But now the time is almost here. And we're hoping that all goes well. New Year's is a time of hope, isn't it? Don't you find that of all the holidays of the year, this is the time of the year when hope seems to spring eternal, as they say. That's why so many people make New Year's resolutions. I was doing a little research and I came across a website and it says this: New Year's Eve has always been a time of looking back to the past and, more importantly, forward to the coming year. It is a time to reflect on the changes we want or need to make and resolve to follow through on these changes. The site then lists the top 10 New Year's resolutions. Let me list them for you, see how you do. Number one, spend more time with family and friends. Number two, fit in fitness. Number three, tame the bulge. Number four, quit smoking. Number five, enjoy life more. Number six, quit drinking. Number seven, get out of debt. Number eight, learn something new. Number nine, help others. And number 10, get organized. How'd you do? Any of those ring a bell? I wonder how many here have actually made New Year's resolutions. You know, most people, even though they don't make New Year resolutions, they hold out hope that the new year will be better than the previous year. But that's not always true, is it? You can hope all you want, but you never know what tomorrow will bring, especially not what the next year will bring. Your life can change drastically in a matter of moments, can't it? I know there are people within this congregation who could testify with a hearty amen that in a matter of moments your whole future can seem to change. And there's no certainty that the new year will be better, with one exception. And the exception is the hope that we have in Christ. You see, biblical hope is different than all other hope in that it is not just mere wishing that something happens. Biblical hope is a guaranteed certainty. New Year resolutions are basically hopes and dreams that we all have. Things that we would like to see happen. Sometimes they do, and sometimes they don't. But the hope we have in Christ is guaranteed. The promise of eternal life is guaranteed to all those who believe in Him and repent of their sin. Now, with that being true, shouldn't that change the way we live? That should change the attitudes with which we face life, shouldn't it? But we often find Christians in various stages of discouragement, despair. And sometimes we find Christians even in great depression. Why is that? More often than not, and there may be various answers, I don't mean to give a simplistic answer to that, but more often than not, the answer is that the assurance of hope that is guaranteed in Scripture is wavering. You see, now we know as good Calvinists, if I can use that phrase, we know that our salvation is guaranteed by the grace of God. It is preserved and protected by God Himself. But have you ever doubted your salvation? Have you ever wondered if you are truly saved? If you have, you know you're not alone. You have a lot of company. Because most Christians at one time or another experience some sort of doubts of their own salvation. So the question then is it really possible to have any real assurance of salvation? The text for this morning, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that not only is it just possible, but it is desirable. But he even goes one step further. He says, it is necessary. It is necessary to realize the full assurance and hope. Excuse me. Look at the text again. Look at verses 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Notice he says it's a desire. And that we are to be diligent in our quest for this assurance. And then he gives us some reasons. Look at verse 12. That you may not be sluggish, and we'll expand on that a little bit later, but imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promises. And there the author is looking forward to chapter 11. Now remember the context that we find these words in. The writer has severely warned the Hebrew Christians about the danger of apostasy. He has used the example of the rebellion of the Israelites in the wilderness to show the extreme danger of being acquainted with God and then rejecting Him. And that there is a danger in the church of becoming so familiar with the teaching about Christ and yet not coming to know Him. And the danger is that a person can go so far as to be beyond the scope of being saved. That's what he says in his book. But the writer then says that he is convinced of better things for the Christians that he is writing to. And he says the Christian does not have to live with a spiritual sword of Damocles hanging over his head. He can and must come to realize the full assurance of hope. Now, what is the assurance of hope? The Puritan John Brown makes a great distinction, I think, between faith and hope. You can't separate them, by the way. You can never separate these concepts, but you can distinguish between them. And listen to what John Brown says. He says, faith is the belief of what God reveals respecting the way of salvation. Hope is the expectation of obtaining that salvation. The assurance of faith is a full persuasion of the truth of what God reveals. The assurance of hope is a full expectation of obtaining what God has promised. You see the subtle distinction. I can believe that God has promised it, but hope is that that promise is going to be applied to me. You see, it's one thing to believe that God has provided a salvation. It's quite another to hope to receive that salvation. And it is different still to be assured that you have that salvation. The author of Hebrews tells us that it is necessary to have this assurance that you may not be sluggish. In other words, assurance is necessary for your spiritual health. So this morning, we're going to use this text as a springboard to study the doctrine of assurance. And I've decided, as I mentioned earlier in the service, to use the confession of faith as an outline for the biblical teaching on assurance. So on the back of your notes, you have a copy of chapter 18 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Most of these sections here are verbatim from the Westminster Standards. Let's just read section 1. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate persons may be deceived by erroneous, self-engendered notions into thinking that they are in God's favor and in a state of salvation, false and perishable hopes indeed, yet all who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to conduct themselves in all good conscience according to His will, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace. They may rejoice in hope of the glory of God, knowing that such a hope will never put them to shame. You see, this section of our confession tells us that it is possible to have assurance of our salvation. You know, as a pastor, I am frequently asked, is it possible, Pastor, to have any real assurance? The Bible says, absolutely yes. However, we are also warned that there are those who have a false assurance. So you see, there are true Christians who lack assurance, and there are non-believers who have an assurance. In fact, there's basically four possibilities that you can put forward when it comes to the assurance of salvation. Let me break them down for you. First, there are the unsaved who have no assurance that they are saved. You see, there are many who are lost. They know they're lost and don't hold out any hope that they will be saved. There's absolutely no deception involved. They understand the state they're in, and for whatever reason they may give or whatever reason you may ascribe, have no desire, and they're lost, and they know it. And, you know, there are many types of people who fit into this category. It doesn't matter how wealthy they are, how poor they are, how intelligent they are, how well-learned or how ignorant they are. But they all have one thing in common. They have no hope of eternal life. Second group are those with a false sense of assurance. In other words, there are people who believe that they are saved and are really not. Now, this is warned. We're warned against this by Christ in Matthew chapter 7. That's probably the classic text of Scripture about this. Remember what Jesus said? There will be those who stand before Him on Judgment Day, and they will confidently assert that they are saved. They will even be bold enough to list some of their accomplishments. Lord, look at all the things we did in Your name. And so if you ask them, are you saved? They will say, yes, indeed, I'm saved. And what does Jesus say? These men are absolutely deceived. Remember his words? Matthew 7:23. Depart from me, I never knew you. These men are living examples of Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? They have deceived themselves into believing they are saved. That's a scary proposition, isn't it? And it raises a big question. And can you know that you do not have a false assurance? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? Again, the answer is yes, according to the Scriptures. But we must take Paul's advice in 2 Corinthians 13:5. 2 Corinthians 13:5. And examine ourselves, not in light of our own understanding, but in light of Scripture alone. The Puritan, Anthony Burgess, gives 6 areas of difference between false assurance and true assurance to guide us in our own self-examination. This is one of the reasons I wanted everybody to have a set of notes, both to look at the confession. And I think if you're here today and you're one who says, yes, I'm a Christian and I know it, you do not want to be one of those who stands on judgment day and have the Lord say, depart from me, I never knew you. And so I think it's important for each of us periodically to look at this topic. And I think Burgess has really put this forward. How do you know the difference between false assurance and true assurance? First, he gives 6 things. First, they differ in their efficient cause or principle. False assurance is motivated by self-love. It is an outward religion and not a religion of the heart. It is the religion that Christ spoke against most frequently in his earthly ministry. And so we see in the cause of the religion, it is an effort to please self, to please others. Whereas true assurance true salvation comes from a desire to please God. The motivation is all God-centered, not man-centered. Second, the motivation of false assurance comes from, as Burgess puts it, mere natural light and judgment about the state of regeneration and from outward comfort and plenty. In other words, it comes from the reasoning and logic of men as opposed to divine revelation from God. You see, men devise a God of their own image, and their salvation is a natural outgrowth of the image they have created of God. How often have you heard somebody say, when you try to either introduce the doctrines of grace, or you talk about some of the characteristics of God, my God would never be like that. Oh, my friends, what a dangerous place to be. Because when you start redefining and reinventing a God of your own imagination, that person can have no assurance of salvation. You see, we find that people with this false profession, they are attracted to the supposed benefits of being a Christian. Health, wealth, and prosperity. How often have we heard that gospel preached? You know, there may even be an intellectual grasp of certain biblical principles, but there is also an intellectual rejection of others. And that is the second step of being on tenuous ice. And yet, if you talk to many of these people, they're guaranteeing that they're going to heaven. Third, Burgess says that false assurance cannot identify with the manner and method of the Spirit of God doth usually work assurance. You see, true assurance of salvation comes through struggle and tribulation. The Bible is very crystal clear on that. Burgess says this involves serious humiliation for sin, feeling the burden of it, the conflicts and the doubts. We need to read Watson's Doctrine of Repentance and see what true repentance really is as it comes into seeing not just a distaste for sin, but a hatred of sin. There needs to be a desire for mortification of sin. Rationalization for sin is a dangerous place to be. Fourth, false assurance is shown by its lack of effects in the supposed believer. And we see in the false believer a very little diligent use of the means of grace. No serious Bible study, no consistent prayer time, no consistency in gathering with the saints for worship, all scriptural mandates. There's no real inflaming of the heart with love for God. There's an inability to keep the heart from being discouraged and going into despair. And there's no real evidence of change in the person who has a false assurance. There's always that movement of keeping one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. Fifth, Burgess says, false assurance is not accompanied by the companions of concomitance. By that he means a holy fear and trembling before God Almighty. You see, you cannot be a Christian if you don't come before a holy God and have a holy fear. In the false assurance, there's no real and true humility, no lowliness of mind. It's just the opposite. The person is always looking after their rights. I'm entitled to this. I'm entitled to that. Why am I being treated this way? Instead of asking the question, why not? And then sixth, false assurance will never be shaken by sin. Sin, even serious sin, has little effect upon the false professor. He can rational away any sin and gives reasons for not being concerned about it. But outward troubles do shake him. You see the difference. See, if the apparent blessings from God stops, he begins to question and perhaps even turn from God. Yet when serious sin comes in, oh, I know it's not right for me to do this, but God will understand. He knows that to err is human. On the other hand, outward troubles never shake the person with true assurance. But serious sin cuts him right to the bone. The danger of false assurance is summarized very well by Sinclair Ferguson. He said this: it is terribly possible for someone to have a kind of faith and assurance that is little more than self-confidence, born out of an intellectual conviction, what our fathers called historical faith, rather than out of a helpless casting of one's sinful self upon a willing Savior. But so long as there is a vestige of reliance upon my righteousness, my service, my knowledge of Scripture, so long as I rely on my faith rather than on Christ's atoning work alone, so long am I the possessor of a false and temporal assurance. The sands of time are littered with the strewn wreckage of men and women who have made shipwreck of their souls because they went forward with a false assurance, not having really laid the foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He concludes by saying, that is a tremendous danger. Now, that's the second group. The third group of people are those who have true assurance of their true salvation. And our confession says that the Bible teaches the absolute possibility of a Christian having true certainty of their salvation. Remember what it said. Let me just read it to you again. Yet all who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to conduct themselves in all good conscience according to His will, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace. You see, the promise The Bible is full of promises that assure the Christian of his salvation. But notice the wording of how our forefathers in the Baptist tradition said it. The differentiation of the true believer and those with a false assurance is that Christ is the centerpiece of salvation and assurance. Those who truly believe in Him, those who love Him, they conduct themselves according to His will. See, and here is one of the keys to true assurance. Now, the Bible says it's absolutely possible to have this type of assurance. 1 John 5, chapter 13, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. You see? John wrote, one of his reasons for writing that epistle was that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, if you're one of these people that have this assurance of your salvation, then it's my prayer that this message will be a great source of comfort, great source of encouragement, and a confirmation to you this morning. It is my hope that it will even ground you more firmly in your assurance of hope of salvation. But the last group are those true believers who don't have any real assurance that they are saved. They may experience doubts and even a fear that they're not saved. This message is definitely for you if you fit into that category. Because having assurance is essential for your spiritual well-being. And of course, as we've already seen, it is a genuine possibility. Now, there are some things we need to know about assurance, and perhaps this will help you attain to it. So I want to look at the next section of the confession, which deals with the nature of the assurance of salvation. Look at it with me, if you will. Section 2 of chapter 18 of the London Baptist Confession. The certainty of salvation enjoyed by the saints of God is not mere conjecture and probability based upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith based upon the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. It also results from the inward evidences of the graces of the Holy Spirit, for to those graces God speaks promises. Then again, it is based upon the testimony of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption, for He bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Such witness results in the keeping of our hearts both humble and holy. You see, one of the crucial points involving assurance of salvation is given right here in this section of the confession. And it basically answers the question, why can we have certainty of the assurance of our salvation? Because the answer is that assurance is not something that man has to muster up from within himself. It is not the result of positive thinking or developing a good self-esteem or a self-image or becoming, as Maslow put it, a self-actualized individual. We don't visualize heaven and see ourselves walking through the pearly gates into the streets of gold, and therefore we develop a sense of assurance, because if we visualize it, it will happen. The confession says that there are three biblical grounds of true assurance that make it possible to have certainty concerning your salvation. And the first is the primary basis for assurance. That is this: assurance of salvation is possible because of the immutable promises of God. And these promises are abundant in the infallible Scriptures. You see, this is not something that our forefathers put together in this confession, and this was just some good idea that they had. No, the confession is stated based upon the abundant promises given in Scripture. Let me just list a few of them. We have been chosen in love before the foundation of the world was laid. We have been purchased with the blood of Christ. We have been bought with a price. Our salvation is by grace through faith alone. The Father has given us to His Son, and no one can take us out of His hand. He will raise us up on the last day, and of all that the Father has given Him, He will lose not one. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And so when we are a child of God's, we can be assured that we will be saved because Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He who began a good work in us will complete it. And so therefore the knowledge of assurance is absolutely possible. John 8 verse 31. Jesus therefore was saying to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Boy, is that verse taken out of context. But that verse is having to do expressly with the assurance of salvation. You shall know the truth, and it's the truth that shall make you free. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18. The apostle Paul praying for the Christians at Ephesus. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling." So our assurance is not infallible, but an infallible hope based upon the promises of God. But there's a secondary basis as well, and that is the inward evidence of saving grace and the witness of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. You see, when saving grace is present in a person, they begin to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. So in chapter 8 of the book of Romans, starting in verse 12, the apostle says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you putting to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." You see, the Holy Spirit not only bears witness with our spirit of saving grace, but He has been given to us as a pledge. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit who ministers to us on an inward basis as well. But that Holy Spirit is our down payment. Look at Ephesians 1:13. "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." When you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, this Holy Spirit has you, and He is our down payment. That's the guarantee, our surety that at judgment day we will be there. That's one of the reasons you have the Holy Spirit. You've been sealed for the day of redemption. So there is a scriptural basis for our assurance of hope. And now we come to the crux of the message as we look at the cultivation of this assurance. How does one get to this assurance? Look at section 3 of the confession. The infallible assurance of salvation is not an essential part of salvation. That's a crucial distinction that we need to make there too. The infallible assurance of salvation is not an essential part of salvation. For a true believer may wait for a long time and struggle with many difficulties before he attains to it. It is not a matter of extraordinary revelation, for if he makes a right use of the means of grace and is enabled by the Spirit to know the things that believers receive freely from God, he may well attain to it. It therefore becomes the duty of everyone to be as diligent as possible in making his calling and election sure. By doing this, he will experience greater peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, greater love and thankfulness to God, and an increased strength and cheerfulness in dutiful obedience. These things are the natural outcome of the assurance of salvation, and they constitute strong evidence that assurance does not lead men into loose living. Now, there's several very important points in this section. First, the necessity of the assurance. Notice that assurance is not a necessary element in order to be saved. Faith alone justifies through Christ alone by His grace alone. Assurance doesn't even come into play at that point. But assurance is the conscious enjoyment of that justifying salvation. Let me repeat that because I think this is crucial. Assurance is the conscious enjoyment of that justifying salvation. So therefore, it is necessary for your spiritual well-being. Now that brings us back to our text again, back in Hebrews chapter 6. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish. You see, if you are saved and you do not have real assurance, you will not be able to function as a Christian should be functioning. You will be sluggish. And I think that's such a great picture of what happens if you don't have assurance. You're sluggish. You're weighed down. You're hesitant. You can be double-minded. You can take all of those adjectives, all of those metaphors, all those similes and see that you're not going to function as you should. And you certainly will not be enjoying the salvation that you have. What a tragedy that is. Can you imagine receiving the greatest gift in the world and not being able to be happy about it? That's what happens when you don't have assurance. So what we're told in Scripture is assurance comes with spiritual maturity. Now, if you're a new believer, you're not expected to have instant assurance. It's normal to have doubts about your salvation when you're a new Christian. And one of the greatest doubts is, why would God save me? Because if you're truly a Christian, see, and here's the key. If you are truly a Christian, God has opened your eyes. You have seen yourself as you really are. Remember when we went through the Beatitudes? You see that poverty in spirit, and what does that cause you? When you see it, you mourn. Why do you mourn? Because you see yourself for the very first time as you really are, this depraved sinner with no hope, absolutely. And when you see that, you have to say, why would God save me? So doubts about salvation in the beginning are normal. And you may go through a period of time. But as you mature in Christ, as you study His Word, and you see the manifold promises of God, then assurance must come. Now, it also may come with struggles in your Christian life. We know that that's how maturity comes. No one ever matures in their Christian life without ever having a struggle. It's impossible. Paul gives us those great steps in Romans 5. Perseverance comes through tribulation. Thomas Goodwin said this: assurance comes in as a reward of faith. A man's faith must fight first and have a conquest, and then assurance is the crown, the triumph of faith. But faith must first be tried. And what tries faith more than temptations and fears and doubts and reasonings against a man's estate? That triumphing assurance from Romans 8, 37, 38. We are more than conquerors, and I am persuaded that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Comes after trial, as none are crowned till they have striven. And therefore establishment comes after suffering. So 1 Peter 5:10, after ye have suffered a while, establish, strengthen, settle you. So it comes in that way. We also see in our confession that it says that it is the duty of the Christian to attain to full assurance. That's what the writer to Hebrews says here. You know, the most direct command for that comes in 2 Peter 1:10, where Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." That's a command. It's not just desirable, it's a necessity. We must get to the place where we know that we're saved. Because assurance is a protection against stumbling. You see, a person who doubts is double-minded, and he is susceptible to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine that comes down. Tossed by the waves. All those great analogies were given in Scripture. It is this assurance of hope that the writer to Hebrews refers to just a few verses later. Hebrews 6:9, it's right on the front cover of your bulletin every single Sunday. Hebrews 6:19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast." It is our assurance that has as an anchor. And now, to the $64,000 question. I guess I dated myself with that, didn't I? It's the million-dollar question today, isn't it? Everybody's going for a million. Nobody goes for $64,000. They fluff away $64,000. It's the million that they're going for, right? Well, here it is. Here's the million-dollar question in the message this morning. How can we have this true assurance? In section 3, it says this: "It is not a matter of extraordinary revelation. For if he makes a right use of the means of grace as in an end, is enabled by the Spirit to know the things that believers freely receive from God, he may well attain to it." First, notice this. It is not a matter of extraordinary revelation. Don't expect that as you're sitting here this morning and you're listening to this message, that all of a sudden you are going to be zapped with full assurance when you leave here. Don't expect God to come and speak to you in an audible voice from a burning bush. Don't expect a vision or a dream or handwriting on the wall. Don't look for a great wind and tongues of fire hanging over you. Don't look for a man to come with a word of prophecy or give a word of knowledge that will grant you full assurance. It's going to come when you make the right use of the means of grace. And that means obedience to the commands of the Lord in Scripture. You must be obedient in the waters of baptism. Baptism is not an option, but a command of the Lord. You must regularly sit under the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. You must regularly participate in the Lord's Supper. You must be in the Word of God on a regular basis. You must be regularly praying. You must join with the saints for corporate worship and prayer. These are the normal and biblical means to bring you to spiritual maturity. You've got to be part of a body where you are one anothering each other. You know, it's something that you've heard us say for a long time from this pulpit. Regular attendance in church and having a consistent time of Bible study are not to be viewed as goals in and of themselves. If one of your New Year's resolutions was to have a more consistent quiet time, I think it's a little bit misguided. Let me tell you why. Those are the means to get you to the goal. A great New Year resolution would be to become more mature in Christ by December than you are in January. Now, how are you going to get there? By being more consistent in reading the Word, by praying. But you see, there's a subtle difference between making something a goal as opposed to the means to get there. These are the means of grace to help you attain to spiritual maturity, which is the only way you will have true assurance of faith. You know, if you're not spiritually mature and you have great assurance, be careful. You may have false assurance. And assurance bears fruit in the life of the believer. Look again at the way the confession puts it, section 3. It therefore becomes a duty of everyone to be as diligent as possible in making his calling and election sure. By doing this, he will experience greater peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, greater love and thankfulness to God, and an increased strength and cheerfulness and dutiful obedience. These things are the natural outcome of the assurance of salvation, and they constitute strong evidence that assurance does not lead men into loose living. Spiritual maturity brings assurance, and assurance will aid in maturity and the production of fruit. Assurance brings greater peace and joy. Assurance brings greater love and thankfulness. Assurance brings increased strength and cheerfulness to obey. And contrary to the critics of the doctrine of assurance, true assurance will never lead one to loose living or presumption. True assurance will never cause the person to become complacent and fall into sin. The fruit of assurance causes just the opposite. True assurance fosters holy living. Now, there's one last point that the confession makes, and it's important, and we're not going to dwell on this, but I do want to mention it before we close. Look at section 4 as it talks about assurance lost and recovered. True believers may find that their assurance of salvation fluctuates, sometimes more, sometimes less. They may prove neglectful in preserving it, as, for example, if they give way to some particular sin that wounds their conscience and grieves the spirit, or a strong temptation may suddenly spring upon them, or God may see fit to withdraw the light of His countenance and cause darkness to envelop them, a course He sometimes takes even with those who fear His name. Yet whatever happens, certain things inevitably remain with them. The new nature which is born of God, the life of faith, the love of Christ and the brethren, sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, and by reason of these and through the work carried on by the Spirit within them, the assurance of salvation may in due time be revived. In the meantime, the same influences preserve them from utter despair. You see, even mature believers, there may be times that shake your assurance. It's possible. And the confession gives three instances in which this may happen, and I want to mention these. First, negligence. One of the reasons that you may find yourself wavering is that you've been negligent in continuing through in the means of grace, making provision for the flesh, and therefore falling into sin, and that will shake your confidence, shake your assurance. This is why we are constantly cautioned in Scripture to be diligent, to make no provision for the flesh. Willful or persistent sin will erode the assurance that you have. Second thing the confession says is strong temptation. You know, a believer who is faced with strong temptation to sin may begin to have doubts that they are really saved. If you wrestle with a particular sin and the desire to go back to it keeps popping up, even though you don't fall, you may experience a lapse of your assurance. And you may question how you can be saved and still have such sinful desires. Or third, an apparent withdrawal of God's presence. You know, there are times when God sovereignly removes His hand and lets Satan run amok with you for a while. Isn't that what happened with Job? And you may have doubts. But it's these times that you have to remember that God is in control. And even those tough times have come into your life for some good purpose, to bring you closer to Him. Now, Job never wavered, but many Christians are shaken by such things. But see, the good news is this, that these times are usually temporary. And when the sin is dealt with, or when the time of testing is passed, then you can see that the full assurance returns. But even in these times, the grace of salvation, the gifts that we receive from God, sustain us so that we do not fall into utter despair. You see, God's grace never leaves the Christian. We sang, "Great is Thy faithfulness," this morning. His mercies are new every morning. And it's His grace that sustains us. So let me ask you a question. How many New Year's resolutions did you make this year? And then how are they going so far? Statistically, 25% of all resolutions are broken within the first couple of weeks of the year. What are your hopes and dreams for this coming year? You know, unfortunately, most of us will be disappointed at some point throughout the year when all of our hopes and dreams don't come true. But the hope of salvation is absolutely different. To those who truly believe, you can have an infallible assurance of hope. You know, everyone in this room fits into one of those four categories I mentioned earlier. If you have no hope and no assurance, then my encouragement to you this morning is to come to Christ, the only one who can give you an infallible and an unfailing hope of eternal life. Repent of your sin and be saved. If you believe you have assurance, then be diligent to make your calling and election sure, as Peter said. Take heed to the words of Paul and examine yourself to make sure that you do not have a false assurance of hope. You do not want to be one of those to whom Christ says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, if you have true assurance, then praise God. And be diligent to have your assurance spur you on to bear much fruit in the kingdom of God. This assurance will give you a great peace and a joy in Jesus Christ. If you believe you are saved and you are struggling with doubts, my encouragement to you this morning is to strive for full assurance. The assurance of salvation is not necessary to be saved, but it is necessary for you to grow and to attain to that full assurance. And it is my prayer that this message will help you in that pursuit of your assurance. I want to close this morning by singing a hymn, I think, which sums up the attitude of the true Christian heart with salvation. And that's hymn number 580, "When Peace Like a River."